If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
The Gospel according to Rome is a comparison of what the Bible says about Christianity and the basic doctrines of Christ versus what the Roman Catholic Church teaches as found in the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. The book is broken up into four areas: salvation, issues of just how do you get to heaven, the Mass or worship, the role of Mary, and the subject of authority. And the book has about 1,000 cross-references to the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, showing what the Church teaches and then analyzes it from a biblical perspective. The Roman Catholic Church, in many of its teachings, is very unbiblical in that it's departed from the plain teaching of Scripture. It's taken some biblical truths, but it's added to it teachings from the traditions of men. And in that addition, biblical truth has been distorted and changed. And so on its major doctrines, there's hardly a primary doctrine of the Roman Catholic faith that hasn't been changed and distorted over the last 2,000 years from what Christ originally taught. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation is a lifelong process. It begins with baptism, which the Church describes as initial justification. And then it continues through a lifetime of the reception of the sacraments, performance of good works. Through these means, the Catholic is further justified, however, always in a probationary state with God. The Catholic never knows will he or she be saved until after death, when he stands in what's called the particular judgment, as taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And so salvation is a process. Eternal life is a merited reward for cooperating with the grace of God, a grace that's received through sacraments. Now, if I contrast that with biblical Christianity, you know, when Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." As simple as that. Put your faith in Christ and what He has done. And God will declare you righteous in His sight. That's biblical justification. And you enter into a relationship with God in Christ that cannot change. It's a relationship that is secure in the Savior. And so the Christian rests. He rests in what Christ has done. He's not constantly trying to do something to earn the favor of God. Finally, eternal life, according to Romans 6:23, is the free gift of God. It's not an earned reward. So you can see that the difference between Roman Catholic salvation and biblical salvation, in many ways, they're opposites. You know, we're not against good works. I want to make that clear because good works are something that's taught in Scripture. Christians should be known by their works, and we demonstrate our true faith by the fact that we have a changed life and a life that manifests the life of God, a life of love and obedience to His commandments. The problem is when we start equating those good works as part of our standing before God, we start saying that those good works merit us a place in heaven. And so we begin to rely on what we're doing, our good works, to make us right before God and acceptable to Him. At that point, it's really quite offensive to God, because even our best, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, Isaiah says, and it's still true to the Christian. There's nothing I do that isn't stained in some way by sin, which dwells within us. The Roman Catholic error, as regards to salvation, really has its roots in a misunderstanding of the depth of sin. The Reformers described it as the total depravity of man, because they could see in Roman Catholicism the man was always being elevated as this basically good entity that was whose works could be pleasing to God and acceptable and earn him favor with God. And you know, when we look at the scriptures, you know, Romans chapter 3, for instance, says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one." And when we begin to understand that all of us are sinners under the sentence of death, worthy of eternal damnation, that's when we begin to understand that if we're going to get right with God, it's going to have to be through a means outside of ourselves, not through things I'm going to do, but I need a Savior, and that's where Christ comes in. He's the one who gave his life for me, paying my penalty, that I could be accepted before God in him, not in myself. And so when Catholics have this incomplete understanding of their sinfulness, and then they embrace an incomplete solution, which is the Roman Catholic way of salvation. Many people really feel that Roman Catholicism has changed significantly, specifically since Vatican II. That a lot of the old traditional teachings that have been criticized for so many years are no longer taught in Roman Catholicism. And I think we have to acknowledge that in the last 30 years, Roman Catholicism, especially here in America, has put on a new face. It has it is very adept at adapting to the religious climate in which it exists. In America, where evangelicalism, for instance, has been very successful, Roman Catholicism has taken on some of the jargon of the evangelicals. But this is not to say that Roman Catholicism has changed as to its primary doctrines. Indeed, it cannot change, because the Catholic Church claims that it's infallible, that it can never teach morals or matters of faith and morals in error. Anything that it says dogmatically, it claims, comes from God, and God protects it. It's immune to error. So it can't change. One example might be purgatory, for instance. People say, well, Catholics don't believe in purgatory anymore. And that's probably a true statement. There are some Catholics who no longer believe in purgatory. But that's not the same as to say that the Roman Catholic Church no longer teaches that purgatory is a real place where most people will end up. In fact, each year the Pope celebrates a Mass for his predecessors, the previous two popes, on the anniversary of the death of the last one, presuming that they also are in purgatory. It takes place right now under John Paul II in September of each year. And so if Catholics no longer believe in purgatory, I think somebody should tell the Pope. Additionally, you go to any Roman Catholic Mass, part of the liturgy of the Mass includes prayers for souls in purgatory. This is just one example of how people say the Catholic Church has changed, when indeed it really hasn't. Right now in Roman Catholicism, there's a huge debate going on amongst Catholics, particularly in North America and Europe, as to what extent does the average Catholic have to submit his or her mind to the teachings of the Church. And there's a power struggle going on. According to the Vatican, according to official Roman Catholic doctrines, a Catholic must submit to the authoritative teaching of the Church on any area of dogma, that is, of official teaching, that has been dogmatically or officially declared as true. Now, that's not to say that a lot of Catholics ignore that and hold views that are very different and adopt views even from different religions, even non-Christian religions, and bring that into their Catholicism. But when you talk about Roman Catholicism, you're talking about the teachings of a very well-defined body of doctrines, and those are not optional. If you want to be a Roman Catholic, You are required to believe in things such as transubstantiation, that the bread actually turns into the body and blood of Christ. You have to submit to the authority and infallibility of the Pope and bishops of the Church, the Magisterium. You have certain requirements as to attendance at Mass on a weekly basis, and so on. There's many doctrines that are just not optional and practices. Many people, because of its age and size and authority that it has in the world today, many people don't realize that in Roman Catholicism, there's a very deep occultic element. It can just be seen almost in every practice of the Church if you know where to look. For example, when I was a Roman Catholic, and even as an altar boy, I knew that in the altar plate of the altar, below that were relics, were very important articles that had been associated with different saints. Now, I've since come to learn that within every fixed altar of the Roman Catholic Church, by canon law, it is required that there be a little cavity, for instance, called the sepulchre. And on top of that is the altar plate. And above that plate is where the sacrifice of the Mass takes place. Within that cavity, it's required by church law that there be found actually body parts of at least two saints, not just a relic such as a piece of clothing, but actually human body parts. Now, just for clarification, in the modern Catholic churches, there's often movable altars, the ones that face the people. You won't find it in those, but you will find it on what used to be the main altar on the back wall, usually, of a Catholic church. Now, they say that by putting those parts there in the altar, this sanctifies the altar, that the holy sacrifice of the Mass may be offered upon this altar. But you think through, what do we have here? We have supposedly Calvary, the offering of Christ, is being reenacted, renewed, made alive again on top of this altar plate, and under it are the bones of dead men. And somehow this offering is acceptable to God. Now, again, some of your listeners of this might say, well, I don't see what's the problem with that. But I, for some reason, when it comes to Roman Catholicism, we use a different standard. If you went down to the local Baptist church and you heard that they were taking bread and wine each week and doing it on a table within which was the thumb of their former pastor, and somehow this made it more acceptable to God, you'd say, what kind of an occultic practice is this? But inside that Roman Catholic altar, you find not only thumbs, but tongues and ears and toes and other body parts. And you find no such teaching calling for any such thing like this in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, to come in contact, for a Jew to come in contact with a dead body was to be defiled. And so, at least by Jewish law, associating a sacrifice with dead men's bones would be a blasphemous act. It's just one example of the occultism in Roman Catholicism. Another example is praying to Mary, the veneration of Mary. Now, Catholics have some Latin theology, that words that they say this isn't worship, it's only a very high form of veneration. But when you go into a Catholic church and you see dear Catholic people spending literally hours before a plaster statue of Mary, kissing her foot, making offerings to her. You just have to ask, you know, is this Christianity or is this paganism? You see very similar things in devotion to the saints. You see it in the wearing of a scapular, or a little piece of cloth that Catholics are told by legend that if they die with this on, then Mary will come and rescue them from purgatory on the first Saturday after their death. Well, these superstitious kinds of acts really have their roots in paganism and in the occult. not in biblical Christianity. Catholics today, Catholic apologists today are saying that all must submit to the Roman Catholic Church, all Christians, because it's the Church who gave us the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are originated within the Church. They define the canon, and thereby they are rightfully the ones to authoritatively teach it and interpret it. Well, I understand that is the Roman Catholic position, but if we look at what the Scriptures say, and even if we look at early church history, you find that the Roman Catholic Church did not give us the Scriptures. God gave us the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures. The Scriptures existed technically long before Roman Catholicism, as it's known today, was ever established. The church, the early Christians, did recognize which books were inspired, thus establishing, recognizing what the canon is. But the Holy Spirit, by inspiring the writers, he determined, he made the canon what it is. The Scriptures are a gift from God. And the Old Testament Scriptures coming to us through the Jewish people, the New Testament Scriptures from Christ through his apostles, not through any church. You know, it's true that not everything Christ did and said is recorded in Scripture. John makes that very clear at the end of his gospel. He says that, you know, you couldn't even possibly contain all the wonderful events of Christ's life. But in saying that, he's not trying to tell us that there are essential teachings of Christ that that are not included in the Scriptures. In fact, you know, as you look at Christ's walk on the Emmaus Road with two disciples after his resurrection, he opened up for them the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he went right through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, showing that the things concerning himself are found in the Old Testament. John, when he writes his gospel, tells us that the things he's recorded in there, he had to leave some things out because Christ's life was too wonderful to record the whole thing in any book. But the things he selected and did include, he included that the reader might believe, and believing have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so we could argue that the essential doctrines of salvation can be found simply in the Gospel of John, that they're all there. There's nothing missing if all you had was the Gospel of John. As Roman Catholicism teaches that we're required by God to submit to Scripture and tradition. They say that this is even what the Scriptures teach, and often refer in this context to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And so they say, clearly there's two fonts of revelation, Scripture and tradition, and Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is requiring us to submit to both. Well, a more careful reading of this shows it's not really talking about what Roman Catholicism is making it to say at all. First of all, Paul is saying that we are to hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us, from Paul and from the other apostles. Now, where do we have the teachings of Paul and the other apostles? Well, we have it today in the Scriptures. Now, they say that by what he said here, he's establishing a complete separate font of revelation, tradition, with a capital T. They define tradition in the Roman Catholic Church today as a current of truth that has come down through the life experience of the Catholic Church over the last 2,000 years. It's a body of truth that even today is unwritten, that exists within the life experience of the practices, teachings of the Church. Clearly, that's not what Paul's speaking about here at all. He's talking about his own oral teachings, of which there are no audio recordings that any of us are aware of today. Where do we have them? In the New Testament. A popular argument today of the Catholic apologists is that the teaching of sola scriptura held by Protestants, evangelicals today, that all teaching must be clearly in the Scripture. They say even that teaching itself can't be found in Scripture. And thereby, sola scriptura self-destructs. If you can't show that the Bible says only the Bible is the source of authority, well then, how can you hold that to be a dogma of the Christian faith? Well, it's kind of a clever argument, but the way I would answer it is this. All of us agree that the Word of God is authoritative. We just define the Word of God differently. Biblical Christians define the Word of God as Scripture, the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church defines the Word of God as Scripture and tradition. And so we both hold Scripture to be the Word of God and to be authoritative. Consequently, our view is a subset of their view. We both agree that the Bible is God's Word and the Bible is authoritative. They are asserting additional authority for tradition. Now, and in any court of law, it's the one who asserts something that must prove it. What their argument is, prove that only the Bible is authoritative. I say, well, we agree that the Bible is authoritative. You're the one that's asserting authority for tradition. You prove that tradition is authoritative. And if you can't, well, you're left with the battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura. In that context, the Reformers were saying, having thrown out tradition as a source of authority, only Scripture is authoritative. I think really the whole argument is a very clever ploy, but not a very fair one. They know they can't prove tradition, and so they want to make the center and focus of debate prove the authority of Scripture. Are the traditions of the Catholic Church biblical? You know, if you went to the Vatican today and said, I would like to examine a record of the traditions of the Catholic Church, you would be told there is no record. By definition, the traditions of the Catholic Church are unwritten revelation. Revelation received from Christ, passed down in unwritten forms. Now, some of the things contained within tradition have been formulated into doctrines of the church and to council documents, but those things would be an expression of tradition, not tradition itself. They would be, in the Roman Catholic theologian's mind, the taking of Scripture and tradition, combining them into dogma. But even today, the totality of tradition is unwritten. And so it's very hard for us to say, to what extent is it biblical or unbiblical, because they won't even give you a record of it. It's something that's constantly developing, says Vatican II. Now, some of the doctrines that have come directly out of tradition are things like the Assumption of Mary, that Mary was taken bodily into heaven at the end of her earthly life. That was declared dogma in 1950. Well, the Bible says nothing about that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It is appointed for each man to die. The Lord told Adam, in the day you sin, you shall surely die. The Catholic Church says, no, Mary didn't die, based on tradition. And there's many other doctrines based solely on tradition, purgatory, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the sacrifice of the Mass, and so on. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary is sinless. By that they mean that by a singular act of God, she was preserved from the stain of original sin and was born in a condition that she had no sin and never committed a sin during her earthly life. Well, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is just one example where there's a direct contradiction between what the Bible says and what the Catholic Church says. Bible says all have sinned. Church says Mary never sinned. In fact, it calls her the All Holy. Well, which is it? If you want to follow the traditions of the church, well, then you can accept a teaching like that, because that's a teaching that comes directly out of the traditions of Roman Catholicism. If you're going to be a biblical Christian, you have to accept that all have sinned, fall short of God's glory. Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a virgin before the birth of Christ, during the birth of Christ, and even after the birth of Christ. In some miraculous way, she not only conceived, as taught by the Scriptures, through the power of the Holy Spirit, but she even gave birth to the Christ child without in any way impairing her virginity, and remained in that state of virginity afterwards, never had relations with Joseph, her husband. Again, the Scriptures contradict this. I'll just read you a couple. For instance, in John 2:12, it refers to his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, John 2:12. Matthew 12:46 refers to Christ's mother and brothers came looking for him. Matthew 13:55, and his sisters, are they not with us? Are his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, are they not with us? Acts 1:14, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were found praying in the upper room. There's many other records like this. 1 Corinthians 9:5 refers to the brothers of the Lord. Galatians 2:9 refers to James, the Lord's brother, James 1:9 as well. In fact, even the Greek word for brother, adelphos, it means literally from the same wound. Now, Catholics say, well, it's referring to his cousins. And it's true that that word can be used for a lesser relationship for a cousin, but it would be context which would define that that secondary meaning is intended, not the primary one of a brother or a sister. The verse I like the best, though, is Psalm 69:8, a messianic psalm predicting of the future Messiah. And the Lord, through the Spirit, says this: I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. And, you know, in John chapter 7, we see that alienation between Jesus and his brothers, his mother's sons. The assertion the Catholic Church makes concerning Peter is that he was the first pope. It goes something like this, that in Matthew 16:18, Christ made him the head apostle. Later, he became the bishop of Rome. And whoever succeeds him today as the bishop of Rome also inherits his position as head of the church on earth. Now, there's just some huge assertions there, none of which have biblical basis. We could spend a lot of time talking about what did Jesus mean when he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." But for sake of argument, let's just give that one to the Catholics for a moment. Let's just say, which I don't believe is true, the proper interpretation, but let's just say that Christ actually made Peter the head of the church, Matthew 16:18. Now, does that mean that today John Paul, sitting in the Vatican, is the head of the church? First of all, you'd have to prove that by declaring Peter the rock, that this made him the head of the church. You'd have to prove that he actually became the bishop of Rome, which neither the Bible nor history supports. In fact, a case can be made, but not an absolutely airtight one, that Peter was even in Rome. But even if he was in Rome, certainly he was not the bishop of Rome, and certainly he did not rule the church from Rome. There's no record either in the Scriptures or in history of this. And finally, this concept that whoever today is the bishop of Rome is his successor. Absolutely no biblical basis whatsoever. And so this whole chain has to be proven, not just what Catholic Church is continually asserting, that Peter is the rock upon which Roman Catholicism rests. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he said to John, "Behold your mother," and to his mother, "Behold your son." Now, the Catholic Church says that with this act, he made Mary the head, the mother of the church, of all the church. Well, again, this is just an example of how the Catholic Church takes simple statements of Scriptures and expands them into these huge doctrines, which then from which come all kinds of other teachings and practices. Clearly what was happening, the Lord knew that he was going to pass from this life. And there at the cross is his mother, whom he loved. And he saw the need for her to be cared for. and asked his beloved disciple John. He's basically asking her, John, take care of my mother. And to his mother, John will take care of you. Nothing more. The Catholic Church teaches that the church is necessary for salvation, and that outside of the church there is no salvation. Now, since Vatican II, they've expanded what the church means so that not only Catholics, but other Christians, as well as Muslims, as well as animists, as well as God seekers, are all somehow part of the church. But this assertion that the Roman Catholic Church is necessary for salvation flies in the face of the teachings of Christ. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Bible points people to salvation in Christ. The church is always pointing people to salvation in itself. That if you want to come to Christ, you must come to the church, to its sacraments, to its priesthood, to its teaching authority. This contradicts Scripture. You might ask, well, where do these traditions of the church come from if they're not found in Scripture? The Assumption of Mary, May dogma in 1950, is a good example to follow how this takes place. That Mary was taken bodily into heaven, no mention at all of this in the Scriptures. No mention in the early centuries. You probably have to go about to the 7th century before you start getting church documents that assert this. Well, in the 1940s and the years before that, there began to be a very strong Marian movement within Roman Catholicism. People began to petition the church to honor Mary, to officially declare that her body did not decay in the grave. This comes from an earlier doctrine of Catholicism, which also comes from tradition, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It says that Mary was conceived without sin, and if death is the consequences of sin, and she never sinned, well, then she shouldn't have decayed. You can see there's kind of a philosophy behind this. So in the 1940s particularly, it was a very strong push by those devoted to Mary in the Catholic Church that the Pope would declare Mary the Assumption of Mary. And so they started going back, and they found, well, there were some writings in the 7th and 8th century about this, and more in the centuries that followed. They had the Feast of the Assumption of Mary in the Catholic Church at this time. They had churches dedicated to the Assumption of Mary. And all these things, they'd say, express the belief in Roman Catholicism that Mary was assumed into heaven. And they would say this teaching must go right back to the beginning and be rooted in a historical fact, because all these things in the later centuries can be found. And so the Pope was able to infallibly, supposedly, declare as dogma the Assumption of Mary in 1950. So this is how it starts. Practices down through the centuries eventually becoming dogma, and the source, Church says, is tradition. The biblical concept of the church is the body of Christ, the ecclesia. He is the head, and we are his body. His body is made up of all true believers, no matter what denomination they're part of. If they're truly born again, they're part of the body of Christ. Sometimes people ask me, well, are there Christians, true Christians in the Catholic Church? Well, yes. If they've come to truly know Christ, they're part of his body. Now, Roman Catholicism, by contrast, defines the church as this hierarchical organization on earth with a monarch at the top. This is their own definitions, who is the Pope. He, with the other bishops, rule the church. And under them are the people. And this organization has its headquarters in Rome, from where all teaching and doctrine and authority comes. Now, you can see this is a very different concept of the biblical concept of the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, versus this visible organization, the Roman Catholic Church. What's the harm in adding these traditions to the biblical doctrines of Christianity? Well, some of the doctrines of tradition, I guess we'd have to admit, within Roman Catholicism, don't affect things that much. But some of them have terribly distorted biblical truth. One example is the teaching of the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. how serious are these traditions? Do they undermine fundamental truths? Some don't, but many do. One example is the sacrifice of the Mass. The Bible teaches that Christ's death on the cross was perfect and sufficient, the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. In Roman Catholicism, based on tradition, the Church says that every Mass is a propitiatory or appeasing sacrifice. It renews and reenacts Calvary. And through that action of the priest, God is appeased. He's pacified against the sins of mankind. Well, which is it? Do we have the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ? Or do we have the millions, literally hundreds of millions of Masses offered every year on Roman Catholic altars? Well, the Mass, I believe, is undermining that wonderful truth that what Christ did on the cross was enough. As he said, it is finished. It's not ongoing. I would say to any Catholic viewing this videotape to take responsibility for your own soul. Don't just leave it to the Church and to the priest, hoping that what they have told you is correct. You have a responsibility to God yourself to pick up the Scriptures and to read them and to verify that what you have been taught by, I believe, very sincere people, but maybe wrong, that what you have been taught by the Church, whether it's true or not. If the doctrines of Roman Catholicism are true, you should be able to find them plainly taught in the New Testament. But I think you're going to find there for yourself a very different story.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels with just a quick message to our viewers to check out our main YouTube channel, See Answers TV, which stands for Christian Answers Television, where we have all of our over 610 videos posted. By going there, you can see all of our videos organized by playlist, categorized by subjects. Once you scroll down past our Bible prophecy trailer at the top of the channel page, the playlist begins. You'll see our recent uploads playlist, followed by our most popular videos playlist, followed by our playlist on Jehovah's Witnesses, then Islam, the Muslim religion, then Roman Catholicism, Darwin's metaphysical evolution religion, Seventh-day Adventism, dealing with anti-Trinitarians and early church history. Our multiple playlists, which includes God-hating atheists, phony TV preachers and King James onlyists, dealing with UFO, ghosts, spiritual warfare, our radio shows with national Christian authors and our music bids, the Black Muslims, Louis Farrakhan, and the Nation of Islam, Mormonism, Hell, Lake of Fire, Unpopular Bible Doctrines, Antichrist, Cults, New Age, and World Religions. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and Spanish videos, end times, supernatural prophecies, and tough Bible questions, and our playlist dealing with predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism. Our YouTube channel is built to help people learn the Bible and defend their Christian faith against false prophets that come against it from every side, Jude verses 3 and 4. At the time of this recording, our channel has already been blessed with over 6 million viewings and over 10,000 subscribers.